Amen. Happy St. Patrick's Day. If the person next to you is not wearing green, you know what to do. Just kidding. No. I do think it's fun as a fellowship to have fun together. It's fun to have fun. Yes, that is true. That's a true statement. And we should. We should enjoy one another. And I remember that even with my kids. I'm a dad of seven. I have seven kids, two boys, four girls, and a boy. And I'll just tell you, at least this is true in my home, my boys acted like boys. Like they wanted to wrestle all the time. Like immediately, I would, maybe too early, but I'd throw them up in the air and they would just, ha ha, I love it. I would do that to the girls and they'd kind of whimper and like, Dad, I thought you loved me. And the boys were like, hang me by my ankles. You know, they love that stuff. And so as they started to get older, they would want to wrestle. And it was fun. Loved wrestling my boys. I remember they would jump off of the top bunk onto me as I was tucking the other one in. They were just those kind of kids, you know? And the problem with that is I'm also a pastor. And there are times where it's not appropriate to wrestle. And they didn't know that. They were just like, Mom doesn't wrestle, but Dad does. There's Dad. And so they would want to wrestle. Well, we had to come up with some verbal cues that made it acceptable. And in those days, this was the cue. I started it, and I'd look at my sons, and I'd go, you want a piece of me? And he'd shake it off, and he'd go, nope, I want the whole thing. And we begin to wrestle. And it's that phrase that I want to share with, like, we want the whole thing. I believe that that is in part a key to our faith. Many of us just want a piece of God. Like, I just want that salvation piece. Like, what is the bottom rung? What is the lowest level to get into heaven? I'll just take that. That's what I would like. Just a piece of God. But God is like, no, there is this beautiful wonder of who I am, and I am inviting you in, not for a piece, but for the whole thing. And I would say this, that all of us are going to walk through some dark and difficult times. And the question will be, will we do it with the Lord or without him? Will we look at him and just go, no, I just want a piece. A piece is fine. Or will we lean into that and say, I want the whole thing. And when I'm going through dark times, I'll receive that with joy. And when I'm going through times of light and celebration, I will receive that with joy. And in all things, blessed be your name. That's the challenge, and we're going to see that unfold in the passage before us today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you, and we praise you. We thank you. You are good all the time, and all the time you're good. And even when we're going through dark times, you're good in those dark times. And even when we're going through times we don't understand, you are good in those difficult times we don't understand. And even when we're going through times where other people close to us, are wounding us, you are still good in those places. And you don't make mistakes. You love us. And Lord, in those places, we want all of you. We want to embrace the fullness of who you are and accept you in those places and spaces for your good glory. And for our well-being, be exalted. For it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. Amen. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. It's the phrase that we've been saying throughout this series. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The reality is this passage, actually from chapter 11 all the way through 16 of Mark, is held together by the truth that Jesus is the one who is blessed in the name of the Lord. He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's held together with the fact that he is the prophet, priest, and king. He's the king of Israel. He is the king of kings and lord of lords. He is the one that holds this all together. And for us to look at a passage, break it down, and only look at it from our perspective is, one, it's not good practice, and two, it's not the point of the scripture. So we want to see what Jesus is up to in these passages to better understand. And we see that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Imagine, if you will, you're in ancient Israel, and the hope of Israel is a Messiah who will chase away the Roman Empire and any oppressors. That a kingdom will be established above all kingdoms, that the reign of God will occur through Israel. A military force, a might in this world. And suddenly, you start to hear about things that are happening in the north. People are being healed. That's interesting. And this movement throughout Israel begins to take place. People are being healed. The blind can see. The lame can walk. What is going on? A group is gathered, and this group that is gathered doesn't have enough food. And so this small, meager offering is given to this rabbi, this teacher, and he takes this offering and makes food that isn't there. He multiplies it. That sounds really interesting. And just before Passover, there's a story about Jesus bringing a man back to life. And that man is available, and you can see him and talk to him and his sisters. And there is an energy and an excitement that is happening in Israel in anticipation that the King of Kings is here. He is here, and he is going to establish his kingdom. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And in the midst of this time, they're going to be singing the Hillel, Psalm 113, all the way through Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, there is that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it begins to become this messianic mantra, right? Like they are anticipating him and they are saying this. And then he comes on a donkey into town, and people are taking their cloaks and they're laying it out as if red carpet for the king to come through. And as he comes through, they say it, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The good things are here. Good times are starting. Here we go. And that week, some stuff starts to happen. And Jesus doesn't use that week where all eyes are on him to show signs and wonders, but rather he teaches. And his teaching actually frustrates some people, provoke some people, agitate some people. And he continues to teach that way. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus has a series of woes to the hearers in Jerusalem. And he ends it with, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you might be thinking, well, didn't they just say that? And it seems that Jesus is emphasizing, like, you're going to say it and you're going to mean it. And we know that throughout the New Testament, we see some places where it's identified Israel will call on Jesus as their Savior. There will be this day where Israel goes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is our Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Now, I happen to believe that we are not passive spectators in our faith. I believe that we are active participants. I don't know how long until Jesus returns. I don't know the hour or the day, but I believe it's soon. I believe Jesus is coming back. And I believe as an active participant, I want to proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And maybe in a spiritual sense, there's a movement here in Minnesota of people who are going, I'm anticipating you, Lord. I'm looking forward to you as the King of Kings. And I want all of you, not just a part of you. I want the whole thing. I want to experience you in deep and profound ways. I want to know you in deep and profound ways. And when I'm walking, when everything is good, I want to know you in that place. And when I'm walking and everything is bad, I want to know you in that place. And one thing is for sure, you are the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you love me, and all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and I can trust you and follow you even in the darkness. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That maybe something is happening here in Minnesota that is stirring, that goes throughout the nations and lands in Israel on a day when Jesus returns. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I believe that in these days, we can look to the scriptures and recognize who Jesus is and walk with him more closely. He is the all-sufficient Savior. We started to share that last week. We're going to be reminded of that again this week. And at the end of these points, I'm going to bring us back to where we were last week with proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So help me out and participate in those times. Don't just be quiet, if you would, please. I would greatly appreciate it. The question that I want to really introduce to us is this. What causes a person who is human trafficked, enslaved, and escaped to return to the captives and share their faith? Doesn't that sound crazy to you? If someone was stolen from their family, taken away, abused, trafficked, sold, for them to escape, and then return, doesn't that sound like, why would anyone do that? But that's Maywin's story. Maywin was a rebel in a wealthy home and in a home of Christians, believers. But Maywin was having nothing to do with it. He attended when he had to appease his family. But as a 16-year-old, he knew what he liked and he knew what he wanted and he had resources to get what he wanted. That is, until the raiders came. And when the raiders came from the north, they kidnapped, they stole Maywin. And they took Maywin back and they sold him. And he worked in agriculture for 6 years with very little, very, very little protection from the elements. In fact, the food that he had was food that he had to scrounge and get himself. His enslaver didn't even provide for him. And it was in those fields that Maywin began to pray and learned how to pray and started to remember the faith of his fathers and his mother, of his parents and grandparents. And he remembered about this God who, if you call on him, you will be saved. And he began to call. In the six-year process, Maywin spent hours and hours and hours in prayer of fellowship because he didn't have access to the scriptures. And one day, miraculously, uniquely, God gave him a vision to escape, and he did. And when he escaped, he went back home. And you can imagine the celebration when he went back home. And Maywin's response is this: "There is a God who rescued me, and I need to know him more, and I need to know him better, and I need to experience him." So he went away and learned more about the scriptures. After being ordained in the ministry, he got a call. Not a phone call. Not a letter in the mail. But a call from God. Return. Maywin changed his name to Patrick and returned to Ireland. And when he returned to Ireland, Ireland was ablaze with the gospel of Jesus Christ that transformed that nation and sent out missionaries in the days to come. What causes a person who is human trafficked, enslaved, and escaped to return to the captors and share their faith? Let me tell you, it's the all-sufficient Savior. And we say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We're in Mark chapter 15. I want to encourage you to go there. As we continue in this series, we're going to see Jesus, despite injustices, despite suffering, despite the cross, he is going to stick to the plan of God and embrace it. And he's going to offer a way for us. Challenge for us, for believers, to follow him. Let's jump in. We're in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. If you need a Bible, if you raise your hand, we should have some staff people in the area who would be happy to get you a Bible. If you need a Bible, this is our gift to you. If you know someone who needs a Bible, this is our gift to them. We would just ask that you would personally give it to them and bless them. Encourage them with the word. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. As you're turning there, I want you to understand that we're going to be at a surface level. There is a depth of supplemental passages, of interactions to the Old Testament that we can only at a high level touch on. But it is all over the place throughout this passage that we'll read through verse 32. Let's walk through it together, a section at a time. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. I'm going to stop there. There are a couple of things that might be worth mentioning. One, Jesus is bound. It's an interesting thing because Jesus earlier, he said, I'm not a criminal. Remember when they came to him when Judas turns him over? I'm not a criminal. I'll go with you. You don't have to come out with clubs. I'll go with you. Jesus is willing to go freely, but there's an element of humiliation and shame that is trying to be pushed on to Jesus. I would also say that there is a tie here to Isaac in the Old Testament, who was also bound by his father and taken to a hill for sacrifice. In fact, it's the very same hill that Jesus is going to now. Pretty impressive connection. I would also say to note this. There are some evil people in this passage that do evil things. And also, there seems to be a guiding hand of God pushing in a certain direction. Watch as it unfolds. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate is the fifth prefect of Judea. His tenure is about 10 years. And that is the longest of the prefects of Judea. And you might say, oh, that must mean that Pilate was good at his job. It actually is the opposite. Other historians identified that he was vile and cruel, this Pilate. That was his practice. He stirred the crowd, and Judea is kind of this backwaters area of the Roman Empire that no one really wants to spend time in. You would much rather be in Rome. You would much rather be in Asia Minor or modern Turkey than you would want to be in Judea. This is not an identifier of Pilate's success. This is not an identifier of his accomplishments. But this seems like consequences for a bad ruler. Eventually, he's basically fired and taken out of government entirely. Verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." We kind of lose this a little bit in English, but basically Jesus is affirming it. He's not saying, "Well, those are your words, not mine." It's not that. He's saying, "Yeah, I am. You got it. You nailed it. That's right. You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So again, look at this unique irony here. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are we on the same page with that? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is submitted to a ruler in a backwoods place that nobody wants to rule. He's under his authority. All Jesus has to do is make a statement, and he has access to legions of angels that can show up. And he doesn't say a word. He could also engage in the nonsense that's happening right now and defend himself, but he doesn't. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Barabbas. Two words. You might recognize the second one as a word, an intimate word, that we might refer to God. For those who have the Spirit of God indwelling them, who know Jesus as their Savior, we might say, Abba, Father. It's kind of like a close term of intimacy. It's like daddy. And this is bar, meaning son. Son of the Father. Well, isn't that interesting? So wait a minute. There is a guy they want to release who is a murderer, and his name is Son of the Father. By the way, probably his last name. Son of the Father. And then you have Jesus, who is what? Son of the Father. You have the murderer over here, who's kind of like his father, Adam. And you have the innocent one over here, who's like his father, Yahweh. Who are you going to choose? And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Look at Pilate's insight in verse 10. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Like, even Pilate gets it. Even Pilate gets it. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas, son of Adam, instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him! And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? Now, I think perhaps this might be the one moment where Pilate is not cynical. This might be the one moment where he's remembering a dream his wife had that's identified in the other Gospels. This might be this moment where he is recognizing Jesus has done nothing to deserve death. But they shouted the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Even Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate sees the intention of the chief priests. He perceives it. But he also wants to remain a ruler. He also wants to remain in charge. And he delivers Jesus over for crucifixion. The Jews didn't have the ability to do this. But Pilate did. And so we see that for all people, we are guilty of turning over the Son of the Father, Yahweh, Jesus the Christ, over to be crucified. The Jews turned him over to Rome, the power, the ultimate power in the world, the dominant nation at the time. And they crucify him. So what do we see? We see Jesus' submission to God's plan through injustice. Jesus doesn't just take a piece of God's plan, but he takes the whole thing. And in taking the whole thing, he has to walk down a path of injustice, and bad things happen to him. There are illegal trials that occurred. There are people who are being deceptive in the background, trying to put Jesus into harm's way. There's a leader who doesn't take sides but just looks at his own self-interest. And instead of administering justice, he delivers injustice. And Jesus submits. Pilate and the chief priests work against justice and judge unjustly. But Jesus submits to unjust accusations and condemnation. Last week, I introduced a phrase to you that I would remind us of today. Jesus elects to be righteous over being right. He chooses to be righteous over being right. At any point, he could have defended himself. He doesn't. And in those places, he recognizes God's plan is going to work out. and he submits to the whole thing, even when it's difficult. Do you think there's something for us in that? We submit to Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior, and cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen. Jesus submits to injustice. He also suffers. Let's look in, starting in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Do you look at the humiliation that they're trying to give? "You think you're king? Oh, you deserve purple." And mockingly, they put a purple robe on him. "Oh, well, every king needs a crown." And they place a crown of thorns on his head. Mocking him, humiliating him, I will tell you that the weight, not just of sin, but also the weight of the evil of Satan is placed on him. Like, this is Satan's playground right now. Oh, if we could just humiliate him, if we could just stir this crowd, there is a work going on behind the scenes that is a spiritual work that is definitely demonic, that has never left this earth. Don't forget that and don't miss that in play at this time. And the amount of demons, I believe, I am projecting, so I'm going to step away from the pulpit for just a moment, but the amount of demons that are just shouting, "Yes," I just wonder if hell is very loud and celebrating in this moment. I wonder. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. We could say how horrible, we could say how terrible, and that would absolutely be true. And also, we have to ask if our own actions have betrayed the Christ in such a way that we've done that to him in a spiritual sense. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Let me just pause here for a second. This Mark is written in a time where the church in Rome is being persecuted. I wonder, some have guessed that Rufus, who is identified in Romans 16:13 as someone who is present, who is known very well, whose mother was like a mother to Paul, that it's that Rufus that they're talking about. And if that is the case, just imagine for a second this son who is in this crowd that is jeering like in a demonic sort of way towards this Jesus, and this little boy is trying to figure out what is going on when a Roman soldier calls out for his dad to come out and carry his cross. And eventually this boy, as he processes the Lamb of God that is slain for the sins of the world and recognizes that, like, this boy sees the suffering servant from Isaiah lived out in plain view of him, surrenders to him as Lord and Savior and follows him in part because of this experience that is occurring that we're reading about today. He carried his cross. You think that impacts sons? Absolutely. Verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Like, that would deaden the pain. He doesn't deaden the pain. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Imagine the emotional, mental, and spiritual suffering that Jesus enters into willingly. He knows that it's going to happen. And we might say, yeah, but he's God. It's not like he turned off his humanity. Yeah, he suffers through this. The soldiers are cruel in this passage, but Jesus endures physical suffering on the cross. He endures it. But for the joy set before him, Jesus goes to the cross, recognizing that what he is doing is providing a way that I can know him and walk rightly. That if I would enter into Jesus, like if Jesus would be my Savior, if I would turn my life over to him, there is a way for me to have a right relationship with God, to enter into this kingdom of heaven, to walk in a way that is holy and good and righteous, in a way that is different than the world. Jesus offers this for the joy set before him. He suffers. It is better to be righteous than to be right, and he embraces that, would we? We submit to Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior, and cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it was the third hour, 9 in the morning, when they crucified him. By the way, I know we often talk about this during this time of year, the crucifixion, an awful, most painful way to die. It was not invented by the Romans, but they perfected it. And they tried to have criminals experience the most amount of pain that they could drum up. And often they didn't pierce them, they just hung them. And so sometimes they would last for 3 days to a week, perhaps, by their arms. And eventually you can't breathe. And you try to pull yourself up, but you wear out and you suffocate there. And your body shuts down, and you know it's shutting down. It's excruciating. In fact, it's that word that I want to point us to when we were trying to think of a word that, like, what word would communicate the most pain we could come up with? The word was excruciating, literally out of the cross. Excruciating. Pointing to this, when we couldn't think of something like, what is the most suffering? What is the most pain? What is the worst condition? It's excruciating out of the cross because of this practice that the Romans perfected. Verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So even while he is sacrificing for humanity, he's being mocked. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." What a cheap miracle that would be for Jesus to save himself. There's something better coming. Their minds couldn't even comprehend the better thing that is coming in the resurrection. Verse 32. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Jesus doesn't just take a piece of God's plan and embrace it, but he embraces the whole thing, recognizing that it is the Father's goodwill to give an opportunity for humanity to come back to him, remembering his promise from the garden. There will be a way. There will be a way. And Jesus, for the joy set before him, submits himself to not just a sliver, but the whole thing. And Jesus becomes our all-sufficient Savior. Jesus' submission to God's plan through the cross. Those who passed by mocked him. They ridiculed him. You know, sometimes I get frustrated when within churches we do that with one another. We act as if we know the heart intention of somebody. We make statements that are flippant and cause a lot of wounds. And people leave churches for these things sometimes. And then I think about Jesus. And I go, friends, this. Jesus, this. He's being mocked on the cross while he's giving his life that I could have life. He's being mocked, ridiculed. And he submits. Can we with grace love one another? Can we with grace extend the grace that's been given to us to one another? Jesus was mocked, and Jesus suffers for our sins. We submit to Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior, and cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior, submits to God's plan through injustice, suffering, and the cross. Is Jesus your all-sufficient Savior? That's the question. Or did we just cry out, "I just want a piece of you, Lord"? Or are we willing to take the whole thing? Because we will go through dark areas. We will suffer. That is a part of the human experience. And yet, the Lord can be with us. And yet, the Lord might actually make something beautiful out of those dark moments. As he did with people who have gone before us, like Maywan Sukkot, St. Patrick. Will that be your story? Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior in my life. As we prepare our hearts for communion, I would challenge you to wrestle with this. Is Jesus my all-sufficient Savior in good times and in bad times, or just in good times? Is Jesus my all-sufficient Savior when things go my way and when things don't go my way? Is he my all-sufficient Savior, which means always? Communion is a time where believers gather remembering what the Lord has done when he commanded his disciples, "When you gather, when you come together, do this in remembrance of me," the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, that we could have life. We gather together remembering that. And as an act together, like, don't miss the symbolism in this beautiful thing that we get to do regularly in receiving Christ. We're saying, yes, just like spiritually I have received Christ to give me life, I would feast on him. That he would sustain me in all things. I participate in him. In a unique way, we're gathering together, taking of the same drink, of the same bread, of Christ himself, the one body. And we're saying, yes, I am a part of this body. He sustains me. And so what that might mean is that if there is sin that is keeping us from that participation, that we would confess it to the Lord. That we would turn from it. That's called repentance, and follow him. And so the challenge for us is, before we get both the bread and the cup, to come before the Lord and just say, "Lord, illuminate my heart. Are there some areas where I'm not trusting you? Are there some areas where I've said, I really like this part of my salvation, but this part, I don't really like that." Confess it and repent. And then you'll have the opportunity to get both the bread and the cup. We encourage you to come down the carpeted areas to the station nearest you and return in the outer aisle back to your seats. At the end of this next song, as the worship team comes out, the end of this next song, Pastor Jason will come. And when Pastor Jason comes, he'll lead us in our time of communion. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you and ask that you would be exalted and lifted up. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us direction, that you would help us to see you as literally the all-sufficient Savior when things are good and when things are bad. When the skies are clear and when there are storms. See, and when we can't, that see you, O Lord, our all-sufficient Savior, and say, blessed is he who comes. In the name of the Lord, Baruch Haba Hashem.